verses 1 through 5. That's on page 883 in the blue Pew Bibles. I'm sorry? 1 through 25. 1 through 25, okay. Luke 23, 1 through 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My name again is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We're continuing our series through the book of Luke. Have this very long section. Luke is slowing way down, trying to get us to pay attention. So we need to slow down this morning as well. Again, warned you a little bit. Some of these sermons are a little bit longer than usual. Before I get started, let me remind you that during December, we have 30% off everything in our bookstore, which we already sell basically at cost. We're not trying to make money off of anything. And the one I want to make you aware of is this book called Christianity and Liberalism. This is by J. Gresham Machen. It was written 100 years ago. It's still relevant. And he shows that biblical Christianity and liberal Christianity are two totally different religions. And so following the Christ and the scriptures means you will be an Orthodox believer who believes in things like the Bible, the resurrection, the crucifixion, and the ethics that follow that. So I commend that to you. One of the most important books of the last 100 years, certainly. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. We do pray that you would answer our prayers and help us this morning. Help me to be useful. And help me to worship you as I get to share with these people who love to worship you. We pray you would warm our hearts and humble us and leave us in awe of the Savior we find here. In Jesus' name, amen. Clemente Aguirre Harkin made a bad decision. That's a picture of Clemente there. He had been drinking. He ran out of beer and decided that he would go to his neighbors, who he knew well, two ladies, a mother and a daughter, next door to see if he could get some more beer. He knocked on the door, found it open, which wasn't that unusual. He walked inside and found the bodies of two dead women. He tried to revive them. He got blood on his clothing. He then was afraid that maybe the killer was still around, so he picked up the nearest weapon, a chef's knife, a kitchen knife, which happened to be the murder weapon. He thought he might need it in case of self-defense. This was the murder weapon with his fingerprints on it. Then he left, and as an illegal immigrant, he didn't want to contact the police. But the police found him, and they found the knife, and they found his bloody clothing. And they heard a testimony of someone, this lady named Samantha, the granddaughter and daughter of the two victims. And she said, "Oh, Clemente, he can't be trusted. He's a dangerous man. He threatened me before in the past." Everybody at Clemente's trial was certain he was guilty. And he was sentenced accordingly. He was sentenced to death row. But during the punishment phase, he shouted from his seat, "They're trying to kill me for no reason. I didn't do it. I didn't kill nobody." He maintained his innocence. He was sentenced to death, but it seemed like only two people could really be certain of his innocence: Clemente and the real killer. And while on death row, the killer, a woman with documented mental illness and self-described demonic influence, began to confess. Clemente was innocent. And more people became certain of it. It was Samantha, the daughter and granddaughter of the victims, who was the real killer. Our system, our justice system, is pretty good. But there are sinners involved at every step. There are humans involved at every step who don't know everything, and so it's not always perfect. This story and others can be found on the Innocence Project. They're trying to do good work, righting wrongs within our criminal justice system, because the innocent should go free. The innocent should go free. But how can we ever be certain of innocence? So maybe you're here and you're thinking, what does this have to do with Jesus? Is Jesus really innocent? Because that's the main thrust of Luke 23, 1 through 25. That's what Luke wants us to get. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to get, is we need to be certain of something. Jesus is innocent. So be certain of Jesus' innocence today. So maybe you're here and you're thinking, this Jesus, yeah, you know, it's snowy, so it's nice to be inside a beautiful building on a cold day. But we're here about Jesus. Is Jesus worth following? Is he worth trusting? Is he good? Do you have doubts about that? Luke is here trying to help us be certain of Jesus' innocence. That's why Luke wrote his gospel, to be certain of what we've heard. That's chapter 1, 1 through 4. So we're going to look at Jesus' trial just like Clemente's trial, and there are a lot of verses. Normally, I will reread the whole passage. This time, I'm mostly going to be referring to them while we're reading certain sections, but there's a lot of points to this sermon. 7 of them. And we're going to race through them pretty quickly as we examine this trial, and we'll be certain of Jesus' innocence. So we're going to look at part 1 of this trial. Part 1, component 1. Let's look, as we're certain of Jesus' innocence, first at the accusers of Jesus. The accusers of Jesus. That's the first thing we're going to look at, the accusers of Jesus. So verse 1 has us looking back to chapter 22, and verse 10 confirms who this whole company is. Who are these people who are accusing Jesus to Pontius Pilate? And look at verse 10 there with me. There it is. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. So these accusers of Jesus are the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. They're the ones who, with the support of the people, are Jesus' accusers. They're after him. They want Jesus dead. But they don't have the authority to actually do that under Roman rule. There's only really one person who has that sort of authority, and that's Pontius Pilate. So these accusers of Jesus bring Jesus to Pilate. We're going to still be certain of Jesus' innocence. So we've looked at the first part. Component number one of the trial is the accusers of Jesus. The accusers. Now, the second part, component number two, the charges. The charges against Jesus. Jesus is on trial. It's right for him to have charges be listed against him. There's three charges here. Look at verse 2. This is where we find the charges. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So there are three charges. Let's look at them quickly. Charge number one, Jesus is called, he's accused of misleading this nation. These religious leaders accuse Jesus of misleading the people around him. That word for misleading could be translated as subverting or perverting or corrupting the nation. And they're saying, what are they saying precisely? Are they saying Jesus is a false prophet? Maybe. Or that he's turning people away from Rome? Well, that's an interesting accusation. But probably their charge is, this guy's just disturbing the peace. He's stirring people up. We can't allow that, can we? And they say, all the way from Galilee, way up to the north, all the way to this city, Jerusalem. That's in verse 5. They're basically saying, in their minds, Jesus is stirring up the whole world. It's misleading the whole world as far as that really matters here in Israel. But the reality is, Jesus is not corrupting these people. See, they're corrupt. We've seen that already. He's the only one who's actually truly leading people. He's willing to challenge corrupt authorities. He's willing to actually try to apply all of God's law, not just pick and choose. He is not misleading the nation. Charge number two. Charge number two, they say, Jesus forbids to give tribute. He's forbidding giving taxes, saying people don't pay taxes. They're saying Jesus is claiming that. And the stakes, if that's true, are actually very high. Because with a major empire, you need taxes to survive. So people saying don't pay your taxes, that's a huge threat to Rome. But this is a false charge. This is a flat-out lie. We know this because if you look back at Luke 20, verses 20 through 26, Jesus says, hey, let me see a coin. Whose image is on it? Say, Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, saying, pay your taxes. So, charge number two, a lie. The real issue, if we talk about the charges against Jesus, is charge number three. Charge number three, which we read in verse two, calling himself Christ. Calling himself Christ. So, our last sermon showed that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed king, the Christ. And we saw that no matter what other people think, that's his reality. That's the nature of eternal reality. The idea is that he's a type of king, which he is. And his accusers are saying, so he's a threat to you, Romans. He's a threat. Now, what's really crazy, and this goes to show you how deluded the religious leaders are and how the human heart can be, they would normally be wanting a Jewish king, not a Roman king. But they're so threatened by Jesus that they would rather accuse this person who's not misleading people of something worth death and following their enemies, the Romans. They're so bigoted and partial and evil that they act like they're on the side of the rulers that they hate. So these accusers are not the sort of people who can be trusted. Be certain of Jesus' innocence. We've looked at the accusers, we've looked at the charges, and now let's read and listen to part three. The component, third component of the trial is the testimony of Jesus, the testimony. Jesus actually speaks here. Verse 3. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he, that's Jesus, answered him, "You have said so." So here's Jesus. He's asked if he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, if he's the King, if he's the one to bring God's purposes to bear on this life. And he gives a short testimony. And it's a qualified endorsement. Saying, yeah, you've said it. You said it. Yes, I am the Christ. If you understand what Christ really means. So Jesus' testimony reveals that he's not really a political threat. Or is he? But what we do see is Jesus does not crack under pressure here either. Luke is writing primarily to Gentiles. Gentiles would they are esteeming people who face evil and don't shrink from it. And here's Jesus. He stands up and doesn't crack, doesn't give in. We should admire him for that. So he agrees with charge three. Yeah, actually I am the Christ. But here's the thing. You're allowed to have kings under the Roman Empire. It'd be kind of like you're driving home one day, it's dark, you get pulled over, you're not exactly sure why. The police officer comes up to your window, taps on the window with his flashlight, and he shines it inside and looks inside and he sees a bag of stuff there on the passenger seat. He says, "Are those your groceries?" And you're really nervous. And you're like, yeah, okay. Like, it's not illegal to drive with groceries. But you get a little nervous under the watchful eye of authority. In the same way, it really wasn't illegal for Jesus to be the Christ. Romans had some level of religious tolerance, some level of delegated rule. So it's not a crime to have groceries in the car, and it's not a crime to be the Christ. So Jesus is innocent. Jesus' testimony is true. He confesses to being the Christ, the biblical Christ. And that's not a crime. So we should be certain of Jesus' innocence here. We've looked at the accusers of Jesus, the charges against Jesus. We've heard the testimony of Jesus. Now let's look at part four, the component number four, the two judges of Jesus. There's two judges at work here. The two judges of Jesus. Now, what's interesting, Luke is going to write a few years later in Acts 4, 27 through 28, he's going to put these two guys, Pontius Pilate and Herod, together in one sentence and say that everything that happened was predestined by the hand of God to take place. But we need to look at these judges first. So let's look at judge number one of these two judges. Judge number one is Pilate. Pilate. So verses 4 through 6 show us Pilate, the Jewish historian Josephus, who really hated Christians, but a responsible historian. He tells us that the governor, at this point in time, in this area of the world, Pilate has absolute authority over life and death. He's the one who seems to really matter here. Pilate, he has that ultimate authority of life and death in his hand, and no one can really disagree. And we saw in verse 4 that Pilate says he finds no guilt, finds nothing against Jesus. But we're going to see that Pilate, this judge, is very weak in character. He's not responsible. He's not a responsible person. He runs from responsibility. He caves into pressure. He's really just a pawn of the people around him. He's very different, it seems, than Jesus. So a word to the men here, just for a minute. This applies to all of us, but I want to say especially to men, including myself, are we more like Jesus or more like Pilate? Do we run from responsibility or do we embrace it, even when it's difficult? Do we try to pass things off? God's calling us to be like Jesus, to do the right thing, to be agents of truth, men who resist evil in the world around us, not cave into it, just go with the flow. That's judge number one, Pilate. Two judges in Jesus' trial. Now judge number two. Let's notice him. This guy is Herod. Herod. Now this is only mentioned in Luke's gospel. This trial before Herod, Luke goes out of his way to include under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants us to know something that would have been left out if Luke hadn't written his gospel. It's a detail he wants us to get. So what happens is Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate says, wait, you're a Galilean. You know what's interesting is the governor of Galilee, he's in town right now for the Passover. Why don't you guys walk him the 10 minutes over to the Hasmonean palace and make Herod deal with him? And really, this is a brilliant political move for Pilate. It's genius. Because he can get out of displeasing the people. He can try to pass the buck to Herod. Furthermore, he's going to assume Herod knows more about what's going on than he does, which is probably true. So he can include the highest levels of Jewish leadership, so he looks like, it's like those pictures of politicians when they're shaking hands with like the local leaders. Like this pretty smart move on Pilate's part. And guess what? Herod, he's happy to have Jesus come to him. He's happy to have Jesus stand before him. But Herod doesn't care about the truth like Pilate. What Herod wants is a show. He wants entertainment. So Jesus comes to Herod, and we're told he's there for quite a while. Verse 9 tells us that Herod questioned Jesus at some length. But Jesus isn't here as a performer. He's not here to entertain, make people happy. And Herod, we know from earlier, has beheaded Jesus' cousin John the Baptist. And Jesus has called Herod a fox. So Herod is not a good guy. And here we have Herod questioning Jesus. Jesus says nothing. Really a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, where he talks about remaining silent. Clemente is shouting his innocence, like we all would. But Jesus, he's a different sort of man. He remains quiet. He knows Herod doesn't care about the truth. So he doesn't waste time. Now remember that Jesus has already been beat up here by the Jewish leaders. So he's already bloody. He's already bruised. So when they put these splendid clothing on, these shiny royal clothing, Jesus is not an impressive sight. This is all a joke. If Jesus won't put on a show, we'll make a show of him, it seems that Herod says. Even though Jesus is innocent. How many of us watch for entertainment that has all kinds of violence and evil stuff in it? It's for show. We're a lot like Herod. Be certain of Jesus' innocence. We're looking at a lot. We've looked at his accusers. They're the religious leaders and their followers. Then there's those three charges: misleading the people, forbidding to pay taxes, claiming to be Christ. We've looked at the testimony, he is the Christ, and then those two judges, Pilate and Herod. Now let's look at the next theme of our passage, the fifth part of this trial, the key idea, the verdict of Jesus. The verdict of who Jesus is and what he's done. Let's look at verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Skip down to verses 14 through 15, talking about Pilate again. He said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Skip down to verse 22. A third time he, that's Pilate again, said to them, this is the judge who should matter. Why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. The verdict of Jesus is innocence. Innocent. Luke wants us to get this. Jesus is the good guy. You know, you watch those movies and you wonder, can we trust this character? He's got kind of a shifty look. Luke is saying, nope. You look at Jesus, you see the innocent. What you see is what you get. He's the good guy. He's the best who's ever lived. He's sinless. Pilate sees it. Herod communicated the same thing. Jesus is innocent. Pilate wants to warn Jesus a little bit, like, I guess you must have, maybe you did something, I'm not really sure. So here's what we usually do with troublemakers. We just give them a good beating, send them on their way, don't do it again. So we'll do that. Not a great system of discipline or justice, by the way. But don't cause problems in the future. Luke wants us to get this very, very clear. Jesus is innocent, he says. Oh, also, Jesus is innocent. Oh, also, Jesus is innocent. Be certain of it. Be certain of Jesus' innocence. We've seen five things: the accusers, the charges, the testimony, the judges, the verdict. But now let's see the sixth part, the jury. The jury for Jesus. Who is this jury? Verses 18 through 24, we see something that is the height of injustice. No legal structure anywhere that values truth in any way would say, you know who would be a good choice for your jury? Your accusers. That will end things really well. We'll definitely get to the truth that way. But that's what we find here. The jury of Jesus is that same exact group of people who are his accusers. They're these religious leaders. Their allies, their followers. And if that's who the jury is, there will be no justice this morning. The jury of accusers are being told that Jesus is innocent, but they shout in verse 21, crucify! Crucify him! Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas! And then we read the sad fact of this jury in verses 23 through 24. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. The jury of Jesus knows he is innocent. But that's not what really they want to talk about. See, when there's mob rule, justice just goes out the window. There's only chaos. Any efforts for reason or truth or evidence are just met with loud shouts and cries. And by the way, this happens all the time in our culture. It's actually a very effective strategy of the political left, is not to actually deal with facts, but to shout very loudly. That's not everybody, but it's a real strategy. And injustice will prevail, and the innocent will suffer. Be certain of Jesus' innocence. We've looked at the accusers, charges, testimony, judges, the verdict, the jury, and now the last part, part seven, the sentence for Jesus. The sentence. What's going to be the consequence? If Pilate gave the jury of accusers what they wanted, what is that sentence? Verse 21. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. Verse 25, 4 and 25 again. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. A little further down. And notice this. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. The sentence for Jesus was crucifixion, a slave's death, a death that the point was to torture somebody and shame them in a culture where shame was really worse than death. To experience being paraded through the streets and mocked. See, the Romans, and apparently these Jews, they don't have a problem with cruel and unusual punishment. In fact, sometimes that's exactly what they want. They want him to hang as a sign of public warning and ridicule, to die this slow, agonizing death through blood loss and asphyxiation, gasping, choking, gagging. That's the sentence for Jesus. Now, I suspect there are people in this room, people of every age group, retirees, working ages, teens, children, that might feel a little bit like this. Listen, preacher guy, I get it. Jesus is innocent. I get it. That was an awful day, really bad day. But what does that have to do with me in Spokane in 2023? Doesn't this only really matter to Jesus? I can tell you from the text, there's one person who this really mattered to. Barabbas. See, this section of Luke's gospel is like an aircraft carrier of irony. It's just loaded. Barabbas has been in prison for what? The very crimes Jesus is being falsely accused of. Insurrection, misleading the nation. Murder, these sorts of things. Acting like the Roman king should not be followed. That's what Barabbas was doing. And we can imagine for a moment. Here's Barabbas in his cell. He knows what's coming. You imagine, remember, there's no gentleness here in the political justice system. If there's bars or chains, you can imagine the Romans banging their nightsticks or whatever against the bars, mocking Barabbas. We got a cross for you, Barabbas. Today's the day for you, Barabbas. Today's the day you die, Barabbas. What's that? What are those whispers Barabbas hears among the guards? Barabbas is going to go free? Because somebody else, some Jesus guy is going to be crucified instead? And so Barabbas might say, what's this I hear about some Jewish guy, Jesus, when he gets out? They're crucifying Jesus, and people say, what does that matter to me? How does that impact you, Barabbas? Barabbas says, it has everything to do with me. See, the innocence of Jesus and his crucifixion matters if you are guilty. That's the only reason it would matter. That's the most relevant one. If you are guilty, and the truth is, you know you are. There are things in you that you wish weren't there. Things you've said. Things you've done. Things you've thought. You sure hope nobody can ever invent that mind-reading technology. Your conscience becomes aware of God's word. You can feel it start to strike your heart sometimes. You sin, you continue to sin. Because apart from God's Spirit, that's really what's inside you. The bad things are so many. The good things, well, they all even could have been done better. And then you hear these sorts of commands. It's not just murder and stealing. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "So whether you eat or you drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." None of us have done that. Done everything for God's glory. We read the end of Romans 14:23. "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So if you've done an action just without thinking about it, or in anxiety or anything like that without saying, God, you've got this. I'm going to trust you to take care of me. Sin. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You saw the kid being left out at lunch, people kind of ignoring him, you thought, boy, I should go over there, be nice to him. But you didn't do it. Now, I haven't seen it, but a number of critics claim that the best TV show to ever air is the show Breaking Bad. They claim it's the greatest TV show ever. Apparently, it's about a high school chemistry teacher. I think he gets a cancer diagnosis or something. He's a family guy. He wants to take care of his family. So what does he use? He uses his chemistry skills to start a meth lab, start producing meth. Not a good strategy. But the show apparently is about a whole descent of how this person goes from being a reasonably respectable person to getting worse and worse. Becomes kind of like a kingpin. He murders people. Christians would do well to probably avoid that show if you need a little specificity on how to think about that. But what makes the show so good, I'm told, is the writing. The writing of the show is supposed to be amazing. Vince Gilligan, he's the creator and one of the main writers, and good writers tend to be good thinkers. He's not a Christian, but listen to what he says. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe there is some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. My girlfriend says this great thing that's become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. That double negative means I believe there's a hell. There's something in him that seems to need to believe in justice, even in hell. And Gilligan is righter than he knows. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One verse sums up the Bible. Confirms that Vince Gilligan is onto something, that the innocence of Jesus matters. Your sins deserve an eternal death, constant, unending dying. Because you're like me. And you're like Barabbas. You're a sinner and you're guilty. But there's eternal life through the innocent one. The innocent one takes the place of the guilty. We don't really know what happened to Barabbas. Honestly, I'm not real hopeful for him. I doubt he was reformed, but I don't know. Maybe he just thought he caught a break. But what about you? When Jesus died, he died as an innocent, substituting himself for the guilty. Do you feel like that has relevance for you? When Jesus died, it was the innocent for the guilty. And what happens here? And maybe this is happening right now. The Holy Spirit does something when you hear this. You think, yes, Jesus was innocent. This is relevant to me. I am guilty. I need to be saved. Jesus must be the one, because he's the innocent one. He paid not just for any old sins, but for my sins. And so you say, I can't do anything. I can't rely on my guilt or my measure of atonement anymore. I just got to rely on him. And then every morning, and you look in the mirror, or every night, and there's still a guilty person looking back at you. But then, even though it's been years since you first started to believe, you remind yourself, wait, my guilt does matter, but there's one who matters even more. There's an innocent one. Innocent one who was crucified for me, who died for me, who paid for my sins. I don't need to perform all the time. I don't need to act like I'm perfect. I don't need to give in to sin anymore. Because the innocent one died for me in my place. I'm not in hell. I'm on my way to heaven. and joy starts to well up in your heart, even though the doctor's news was bad, or maybe the company's downsizing, or maybe Mr. Wright ends up walking away. Your heart's still joy. There's cosmic justice at play here. There's irony here. So our application for Christians, though, is to think here. So I'm going to ask some questions, and we're going to find some answers here. I'm going to ask a series of questions that are meant to be ironic. The first question is this: what's more blind, justice or sin? Justice or sin? Now, if we look at, you Google an image for justice, what you're going to find is a series of statues with a woman holding scales in one hand, a sword in the other, weighing things, and then punishing the guilty. But she's blindfolded. And the reason she's supposed, Lady Justice is meant to be blindfolded, is so that she's not swayed by appearances, or money, or clothing. But we find there's something here much, much more blind than justice. And it's sin. Sin can override everything. Sin, according to Jesus, is the root problem of our world. We have a pretty good justice system here. But there's sinners in every part of it. So we should be seekers of justice in our society. But here's the reality. As we do that, we cannot ignore the reality of sin. So are there systems of injustice? Probably so. But deeper in, that's because there's sin. So sin has to be dealt with first. That's the first question. Who's more blind, justice or sin? Next question, who's really king? Who's the real king here? This passage sure makes it seem like the kings of this earth are. Pilate and Herod. Pilate's the one in charge here, right? They seem so powerful. But why are Pilate and Herod primarily remembered? Because they interacted with this man, the innocent one. Most of the Caesars, the Louis, the Peters, the Charleses, the Nicholases, they're all forgotten. But Jesus said, "You have said that I am a king." And he remains king. So here's the thing, if he's really king, you don't need to fear governors or presidents or your supervisor at work. They may seem more impressive at times. They've got the nice suit and the really cool tie. But the real king is right here. One with scars. He's willing to die for his people. One who transforms the whole world. So we need to prioritize obedience to him over other obedience. So who's really king? When the follow-up is, who's really judge? Who's the real judge here? This passage makes it sure seem like there's human courtrooms have the final say. But Jesus is not only going to die, he's going to be judged by God the Father as innocent and therefore raised for our justification. So if he's innocent, we can be declared innocent as well. So God's the true source of cosmic justice. You're concerned about what your friends on the playground say, maybe, or the other folks in the retirement home, or the people in the seat behind you. What if they saw your unkept house, came over unannounced? The Bible tells us that Jesus is raised and he's the judge. He can spot innocence and guilt. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused. He can relate to you when you're treated unjustly, when your siblings say you did something but you didn't, when your coworker talks bad about you behind your back, when you try to do the right thing for your adult children but they just don't understand. He can relate to you. And he's the source of final justice. He took the justice you deserve, the cross. Another question, who's really rebelling? Who's really rebelling? Because it sure seems like, they make it seem like Jesus is the rebel, right? Maybe he was in some sort of meaning. But the core reality is Jesus is perfectly aligned with God the Father's will. So all the people opposed to him are the real rebels. Jesus is not an insurrectionist against Caesar or the law of God. All these people are insurrectionists and rebels against God. And that applies to us too. We're not actually morally neutral. We're hostile to God on our own. We don't care about his truth when it gets in our way. Which means we should distrust ourselves a bit. Maybe our opinions aren't always right. Maybe we need people to ask us hard questions and require real answers. Two more questions. Who's really powerful? Who's really powerful? It seems like the religious leaders are really powerful. The political leaders have all the power, but they don't really accomplish anything here. Guess what? Jesus' followers didn't just mellow out and disperse, never to disrupt again. Jesus is going to die, but he's going to be raised, and he's going to pour out his Spirit in a way that really upsets the Jewish leadership in the Roman Empire. Without swords or bombs or guns or starting special schools or things like that, as good as those things might be in the right context, the power comes from this guy, the innocent one. Those are ways you transform society. Go into the heart. This message about him reaches the heart and changes you. So now the last question, and the one I think Luke really wants us to home in on. Who can be trusted? Who can be trusted? Doesn't it seem like you watch the news? There's no good guys there. You watch the TV shows, and now we've got shows apparently that celebrate the bad guys. You get on the dating app. Can't find any good future spouses there. You hear about church leadership. Sinners all around. But Jesus is the innocent one. Everyone around him, a lifetime of witnesses, say, you know what? We watched him, no sin. Innocent. Innocent. When you're struggling who to follow, who to trust, this is your guy, Jesus. And so we as a church would want to relate everything to him, not to ourselves, not to our plans. So we think about Clemente. He gets a retrial. He's declared innocent. All of his family and friends are rejoicing, a weight off of their shoulders. Which is interesting because they weren't declared innocent. Clemente was. And the same goes for us. Very interesting. Christians, we hear that Jesus is innocent and somehow we feel this great weight off of our shoulders. Because his innocence can be shared with us. We rejoice that he is the innocent one that we get to follow, that we get to live with. And here's the really remarkable thing. He actually wants something to do with us. Is pleased to be with us. That's really good news. So be certain. Be certain. Don't doubt anymore. Jesus is innocent. If you get online, you'll find enough YouTubers saying Jesus, it's more and more common. Jesus, he's not so great. He's not worth following. The most reliable people who knew Jesus, watched him, lived with him, he's innocent. He's innocent, and it was for your sake too. He wants to know you. He wants you to live with him every day, relate to him, be known by him. It's real. It's real. Every day of your life, this is relevant. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that when we sin, we have a perfect advocate who is innocent of all charges, who advocates for us. Lord, there's a lot here. I've really done nothing but try to make sense of what's obvious in the text. We pray that these obvious facts would actually change us, that we would live accordingly, and that we would celebrate, that we would quit talking about our successes so much and talk about the success of the innocent one, the one who is really worth admiring and meditating on and thinking about and worshiping. Help us to be a church that does that. For his sake, amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.